I'd like to ask if you would to be opening your Bibles at this time to Mark. Go to Mark chapter 11. As you're turning, we can't help but rejoice over the two that have been born again this week, this past week. One last Sunday morning and then at camp. We are thankful and thank the Lord for His glory and all of that. And this week is a very active week. I was looking at the calendar this morning. 6 out of 7 days are organized efforts, and that doesn't even include what you're doing. I think we're having a little feedback here. All of your personal participations, but we want to have a summer. We have a summer that's already active, and so join in and participate with us and all the many good things that are happening. And you may want to obey the gospel this morning when we stand and sing the invitation song. We'll leave that open for you to come and put Christ on in baptism to have your sins washed away. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, however, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As Americans, we're not accustomed to monarchy. We're not accustomed to having a king or a queen rule over us. We have our democracy with the president and Congress, and you know, I remember when I was in school, they kept hammering away at us about the checks and balances of our republic, of our democracy. But in the ancient world, they were used to kings and queens, and when there would be a coronation of a king or a queen, it would be elaborate. There'd be all the pomp and the splendor and the glamorous clothes, and all those that would follow him, his staff, and all the people that served him would be with him in a great parade, and there would be soldiers and foreign dignitaries, and they would come, and he would have a big crown, and there would be a scepter, and everything would be expensive, and it would be he would be to the applause of the crowds. Matter of fact, I was reading how at her coronation in 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown and encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Her scepter was kept with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516.5 carats. Now I can see some wives looking down at their rings and thinking, diamonds and rubies. When Jesus came in Jerusalem, it was a coronation of the greatest, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But he came in, as we said last week, on the donkey. He came in humility. He came in representing himself as the Prince of Peace. But this morning, as we look at Jesus Christ, we see another side of him. There are three scenes from this I want us to look at. We can't finish them all this morning. There is the condemning of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then the completing of the judgment of the fig tree, but also some very interesting and very much needed uplifting instructions concerning prayer that will really help us to be more effective in that spiritual part of our life. But this morning, I want us to look at Mark 11, 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. I want to pause right there. That states one of the most important and critical and essential teachings of the New Testament. That has to do with his humanity. What's called the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, left the glory of heaven, and came to this earth. Two passages that we normally think of it is John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. But then verse 14, he identifies the Word. The Word became flesh and lived for a while, or dwelt for a while among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made me known. And one time he said to one of his disciples, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came and displayed the character of God in his flesh in the incarnation. And why is that important to us that he came? Well, you know, of course, as Christians, a lot of numerous reasons why it's important why he came. And I think there are three sections in Hebrews that really speak to this very clearly. First one is in Hebrews, the second chapter. Why was the incarnation, why was his coming in the flesh so critical to us? Well, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity. He became like us. So that by his death, so he can come and die, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. We don't have to fear that anymore. The death and the resurrection issue has been settled in Jesus Christ. He has won that victory for us. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for the victory through Jesus Christ. It says in verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He came here to die, to be the substitutionary atonement for us, to bear our sins, as John was quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:21 at the table. But look at this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we can no longer say, if God could only understand what it means to be tempted, he understands. Even at the right hand. But then Hebrews 4, where he says, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, though we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And there's a whole lot of other scriptures. There's numerous scriptures about the incarnation, but one other just on this subject, and that's in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we can come right into the presence of God now and one day when we're in heaven, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain that is his body, because he died and was raised, we can come into the presence of God because of the gospel. We can come into the presence of God. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Since you've been baptized, you've risen to walk in newness of life. He's opened the way for you to come into the presence of God. But then secondly, we come to this story of this narrative of Jesus and the tree. And let me just point out one thing real quick. There are some who have been very critical of Jesus and said, he must have just been, must have had a temper fit or something. He was hungry and this tree didn't have any fruit, so he just cursed it. No, that's not it at all. This is what I would call a parabolic miracle. It's a parable and it's miraculous, but there are lessons to it. There's great spiritual depth here. When he comes and he sees the tree, it has all these leaves. And that was saying in the Middle East, that would have said, since there were leaves, there should have been fruit. But there wasn't any fruit. Wasn't what it appeared to be, and it appeared to be, if it was not the season of the figs, and it appeared to be, this must have been a better tree than all the rest. It was premature. It was way ahead of all the others. It didn't appear what it was supposed to be. And really what this is symbolic of the poor spiritual nature of Israel. The reason I say that is, and I won't read all the passages, numerous times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, God symbolically describes Israel as being like fig trees, which were so valuable to them. I won't read all of them. Let me just read one to you. Hosea 9, verse 10. He says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But then he goes and talks about their sin of idolatry. When they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. So what I'm saying is, I think Jesus is cursing this tree. We know he did because it says later on in the text that he did. It says it's not going to have any more fruit because he was talking about the spiritual conditions of Israel. Now, what was their spiritual problems? Well, there's several. One is that they were living in the sin of hypocrisy. You see, it appeared to have the fruit. It's like putting something on display, but within your heart it's different. It's like coming into the assembly and worshiping God and going out and living just like the rest of the world. That's what he's talking about. And they had a real, real problem with hypocrisy, a real sin with hypocrisy. Matter of fact, it must have been so obvious that Jesus had to preach about it in his Sermon on the Mount. If you would, turn over to Matthew. I'm just going to read a few of these verses here. Matthew 6, when he says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." In other words, if we're doing good works, which we should be doing, created Christ Jesus for good works, and that's fine, that's wonderful, and we should encourage each other for what's happening. If you know someone's doing a good work, then be sure to encourage them. But when I stand up or you stand up and you say, "Look at all I'm doing," and you boast and you brag about what you're doing in the body of Christ, and you talk about all the things you've done, all the things you're doing now, and how the church the church wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you or something like that. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So he says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men." They would, you know, have these big loud trumpets or come in the synagogue to give their money. It would be like this morning if when the contribution was being passed, if somebody had run up to the microphone and said, "I want to tell everybody about what I'm giving this morning. I'm giving $1,000. Would everybody please applaud me?" We know that's hypocrisy. Just give the money. Give what you can. Give as you prosper. If you can give $1,000, if you can give $1, if you can give $10, if you can give $5, whatever you can give. Be like the widow who just gave everything that she had. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites," verse 5, "for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men." I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, so they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting." I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When our men come up here to pray, if our men are coming up here to pray because they want you to hear their eloquence, then they've missed the point. They're leading us in prayer. And any time you pray, if you're doing it to be heard of men, to be seen of men, then you've missed the point of what public prayer is all about. And if you fast, go do it privately. Don't go around fasting and hoping everybody will see and go, "Oh my, isn't he a righteous person? Look how he's fasting. Look how he looks. He looks so righteous. Looks so holy. Looks so spiritual." Later on in chapter 7, talks about judging. 7:1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye?" And you see the kind of the sarcasm here of Jesus. Speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, I'm trying to get it out. "And pay no attention to the plank in your own eye." Here's this plank sticking out of my eye, and I'm trying to get the sawdust out of your eye. I'm beating you to death with my plank. It's absurd. "How can you say to your brother, 'Look, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." That's like if someone's out and they're intoxicated, or we know that they're committing adultery, fornication, they're embezzling from the company, they go into the restaurant and they're rude. Are they in some place public and they get into a fight with someone, or they just publicly curse someone out, and then they hear about a brother who has a sin and they grab other people and say, "Let's go over here and let's rescue this brother from his terrible sin." Really, that's a smokescreen, not to, you know, trying to cover up their problems. Now, let me tell you something. Let me pause right here. Do not abuse this text. I think sometimes it's been abused where people say, "Well, you see there, we can't judge anybody. We can't point any sin out to anybody." No, that's not at all true. Keep open there, but also turn to Galatians chapter 6, where it says, "Brothers, if a man is trapped in some sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself. You also may be tempted." And what that's saying is, if there's sin in your life and you've dealt with it, if there's been public sin, you've done something very public, then you are to come before the assembly and say, "I'm sorry," if you're sorry. I hope you are. And you need to clear the air and let us know. But you've dealt with your sins, and you keep dealing with them. 1 John says, "If we say we don't sin, the truth's not in us." So I know we struggle with sin. I struggle with it. Everybody, every preacher, every teacher, every one of our elders, every one of our deacons, every member here, I know you deal with it. But when you confess God to God about it and you clear the way with God, that's fine. You know, but when we know there's a brother or sister who's really overtaken and trespassed and they're not doing anything to repent and they're not doing anything to change their life, then those who are spiritual, those who have dealt with their sins, need to go to them and correct them. But what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 is a person who has this, all these open sins in their life and they want to go pick on someone else when they haven't even dealt with their own. He says that's hypocrisy. Matthew 23. Let me show you another one. Matthew 23. Another real problem of Israel, particularly in their leadership. Look at their leadership. Matthew 23. He says, and Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they teach you the law of Moses. Now, let me say about the Pharisees. They started out with a good idea. They were going to try to build a hedge around Israel. They wanted to help Israel remain pure. They really wanted to do that. But as they did that, they got more and more involved in their traditions. Their traditions became more important to them than anything else. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They preach one thing and then practice something else. For instance, look what he says. I want you to look over to verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Outside, you may look okay. You may come to the public assembly and look like you're really pure, but when you leave, you go out back out into the community and you're very impure. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Look at your own heart and see the evil that's there. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You display one thing, you're nothing but leaves. You display that you're very fruitful on the outside, but on the inside, very wicked. Mark chapter 7. And let me set up the situation here. The accusation in verses 1 through 4, or the activity and then the accusation. Mark 7:1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonial unwashed hands. That's not to say that Jesus was against being good, healthy standards or against the biblical ceremonies, but he wasn't involved in their traditions. Their traditions, their idea. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders, not the tradition of Scripture. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, and Isaiah was already saying it in his time. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We can honor God with our lips this morning with our singing. What are we going to be like when we leave the assembly? We've praised God. We've praised Jesus Christ. We've given him honor. Will we give him the honor and glory through our lives and through our lips every day? They worship me in vain. Their teachings, their doctrines are but traditions or rules made by men. You have to let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he gives an illustration, the summation. He said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. That's law. And anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. That's law. God's law. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban. That is a gift devoted to God. In other words, here were parents who were destitute, needed help, and here were the children who had money and they could help them, but they said, oh, Mom, Dad, we can't give you this money because we've dedicated it to the temple. But really what they were doing is they were giving it to the priest, and I guess there was some kind of skullduggery going on, and they were rerouting it back to themselves. Such hypocrisy. This is a gift devoted to God. then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition, and you've handed down and do many other things like that. And he goes on to say, nothing outside of man is that makes him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. What does he say in verse 20? What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. But let me tell you, the clincher concerning the problem of Israel, and even after the resurrection, when the church begins to grow and the preaching of the gospel is going on, and Paul writes his letter to the church at Rome, and he talks about the Jewish problem, he says in Romans 2, verse 17. Of course, he concludes by saying everybody is sinned and falling short of the glory of God, but he talks about the Jews' hypocrisy in Romans 2, verse 17. You then, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, they had that. They had the law. If you know his will, they knew his will. And approve what is superior. They approved the superior nature of God's law. Because you're instructed by the law, they were instructed. If you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, they were. A light for those who are in the dark, they were. An instructor of the foolish, they were. A teacher of infants, because you live in the law and the bottom of the knowledge of truth. And they would have said, yes, that's us. We have the law and we teach it. And we comprehend it and we know it. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And the Gentiles were saying, look at what they're doing. And they're condemning us for our sins. They seem to be so righteous and so pious. Well, beloved, we are warned about the hypocrisy of certain individuals. We're warned about the hypocrisy of those who are false teachers. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things done taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. There it is. But what about for us? All of us. Even for those of you who may say you're faithful, and I think you're faithful to be here. All of us, even though no matter how faithful we are, we're warned about the sin of hypocrisy. When he says in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy. And actually, that word hypocrisy in the Greeks came from the Greek plays. They would come out, a man may play several characters. He might come out in one character and have on a face that had a smile. Then he might come out in scene two and come out with a face that's sad. Or might come out with a face that showed him as being very kind and compassionate, but the next scene might have him come out as the face of a man full of evil. That's hypocrites, is what they call them. Hypocrites. Jealousy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. You may remember how James speaks about it. The Holy Spirit inspired James to write about the tongue. This tongue. James 3:9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. We come in here again and we praise God. We sing our songs with vibrancy and enthusiasm, and we should. And we come to worship in spirit and truth. Then we go out into the community and curse men and women. And criticize. And backbite. And gossip. Shouldn't be so. Brothers, this should not be. One thing about how, go back to 1 Timothy 4, and Paul is speaking to Timothy about his preaching and his teaching. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere then, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And I think it certainly applies to preachers. If I preach one thing, I better live it when I step down out of this pulpit. Or I'm just a hypocritical preacher. But what about you? To you and your friends and your children, you may say, you know, you should live a life of purity. Then you go live a life of impurity. You may say, you need to go out there and live a life of truth. Then you go out and tell lies. You tell, you know, you should be sexually pure, but you go out and you indulge in all kinds of sexual immorality, impurities. And some other try to endorse it, somehow they try to sanctify it, somehow they try to say that's okay. I mean, I can go on with a long list. So it's something that we need to really be careful about as well ourselves. Well, not only did they have that problem, but also, beloved, they were, you know, the leaves on the tree, it was deceiving. It looked like, hey, there must be some good fruit on this. They were deceiving themselves. They were deceiving themselves about how they approached the law, and they thought they really were the ones who could really carry on the law, and we've already seen one example of that. But there was another one in Luke 13, verse 10. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She has bent over and could not straighten up at all. Imagine she's in there and she's so bent over, she couldn't straighten up at all. And I'm sure there was pain and hurt and, you know, so many difficulties. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God. I imagine everybody should have just praised God and been very thankful, but no. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, but not on the Sabbath." Well, they had missed the whole point of the Sabbath. Certainly they weren't to work, and they understood that. But it never meant that if someone was hurt, they couldn't be helped. It never meant that if there was a crisis, you couldn't go and help someone who was in a deep crisis. Look what he said, what they did. "You hypocrites. Don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Wouldn't that be work?" Sure. Take care of the animal that needs water but won't take care of the woman who is hurting? How hypocritical. How inconsistent. Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Let me tell you what really hurt them most of all. Is they were deceived about how they were going to be saved. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 10. He says in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is into the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." They didn't put their, they were trying to be saved by their own self-righteousness. And I fear that there are people today who may be trying to do that. And there may be those of you that are here today that are trying to be saved by your own goodness. You'll never be saved by that. You'll be saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ when you're baptized and you put on Christ in baptism. But if you're trying to be saved because you think, "Well, I'll just be good enough," you never will be. That's self-righteousness. And the Scripture condemns it in place after place after place. And also because they were nothing but leaves about them, they really didn't have spiritual fruit. They should have had spiritual fruit. And you can see that in their hypocrisy and the way they were observing the law. And I think of how we're instructed in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Philippians 1 talks about the fruit of righteousness. Colossians 1 talks about the fruit of good works. Hebrews 13 talks about the fruit of lips that confess his name. We are to be a people who are growing in that spiritual fruit. And the main reason they were not growing is because they were rejecting Jesus. And let me tell you, you'll never, never, ever be able to grow the kind of spiritual fruit that God wants in you. You'll never be able to be spiritually productive unless you're in that relationship in Christ. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If he does not remain in me or abide in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Now, when you go back to Mark 11, Jesus condemns the tree. Verse 14, "Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, that's a side of Jesus sometimes we don't want to hear about. We want to hear about humble Jesus. meek and gentle Jesus, compassionate Jesus, loving Jesus. All that's characteristic of him. The children could come to him. The lepers came to him. He healed. He was merciful. He was kind. He was thoughtful. But he also was one who judged. Now, he said later, he said, I didn't come to judge. Later, there would be the ultimate judgment by Jesus Christ. But during his ministry, you've already seen he judged Israel. He judged the Pharisees. When he pointed, he was never wrong to point out what was wrong. Sometimes people have taken the woman caught in adultery, and he says, you know, who's without sin, cast the first stone. And they all threw their stones down and walked away. Everybody said, usually that's where the story stops. So he judged them for their self-righteousness, but he also turned the woman in adultery. You know what he said to her, don't you? He turned to her and he says, now you go and sin no more. He made a judgment. But let me tell you something. There's coming a day when Jesus will judge the whole world. And in fact, Paul to the Athenian scholars said in 1731, for he has set a day when he will judge the world. By the way, once again, just to put the emphasis, it won't be October the 21st. He won't be Harold Camping or anyone else. God has set the day. But what does it say? Listen to this. This is important. When he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, he has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. Let me tell you, beloved, I want everybody to hear this. If you don't hear anything else I've said this morning, I want you to hear this. Every person here, every person who has ever lived or ever will live, until Christ comes on that day, will stand before Jesus. And it will be a just judgment. It will be right. It will be correct. It will be perfect. You just have to examine your heart, your life, your words, your thoughts, and ask yourself if you're ready. It could be today. I don't know when it's going to come. I'm only going to prophesy in this sense. I've told you before, I will be prophetic and tell you he's coming again. This passage is one of those passages that backs it up. You know, the last part of this story and this one scene says that the disciples heard him. They really heard him. Will we hear him? That we need to be a people who are consistent and not hypocritical. We need to practice what we preach, and we need to practice what we believe. If you don't preach, if you never teach publicly, whatever you believe, would you go out there and live it? Oh, I know. We've probably heard this before. Let me read this to you. You know, you've heard this poem, Edward A. Guest. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eyes are better people and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, but to see good put into action is what everybody needs. And that's true. I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. But what people need to see from us is they need to see us as people who every day have heard the sermons, have heard the word, have heard the scripture, and then we consistently, every single day, live it. And when we have sin, that we confess it, and if we have sinned against someone, we go to them and say, I was wrong to say that, I was wrong to think that, that was wrong action, I repent, I confess. Don't try to justify it, don't try to clean it up, don't try to sanctify it, recognize your sin and admit it. That's what we need to do. I was reading about how many years ago on a farm near Nashville, there was this real, you know, exceptional man that everybody wanted to convert, and they kept trying to bring preachers and teachers to town to have meetings and invite this man to come and become a Christian, and he never would. But then finally one day during a gospel meeting, he walked to the front and he made the confession, he was baptized, and the preacher ran up to him afterward and he said, I want to know, what was it that I said in the sermon that really touched you? And he said, young man, you preached a good sermon, but there was nothing that you said which caused me to become a Christian. Pointing to his close Christian neighbor, he said, do you see that, Brother Jones? It was the Christian life which he lives as my close neighbor and friend that caused me to become a Christian. He lives what he professes. In other words, the man understood, the neighbor, the Christian neighbor understood the truth. He took his doctrine and life seriously. He understood the doctrine. He understood how he needed to live before his neighbors. And then he lived it consistently. Are we listening to that? Are we hearing that? Are we hearing that we're only righteous through faith in Jesus Christ? Are we really bearing fruit? Are we really trying to? And sometimes when I hear people say, well, I'm not involved, as though they're going to brag about it. What do they want us to do? Applaud them and say, thank you for your apathy and your indifference. That's not it. I've already quoted it. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He wants us to be zealous for good works. And everybody here is involved. Everybody can be involved. Are we bearing the fruit? But it all comes back to accepting Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord. And once you're baptized and you rise to walk in newness of life, that you go and bear fruit, that you go and live according to His will. And not as hypocrites. So we just extend the invitation now. It's always open. We say to anyone who's not obeyed the gospel, why not now? Why not this morning? I would say to any Christian, if you're struggling with anything we're talking about this morning, or there's any problem you have in your life and you want us to pray with you, we're here to help you. But I would plead with all of us that when we leave today, that whatever we do the rest of this day, that we'll live completely, consistently in the will of God. Let's stand. Let's sing.